Well, last week, perhaps unintentionally, not well thought out, and not necessarily intending to share that depth of his personality, Randy shared with us that he didn't really care if Christmas, marking the birth of Jesus, occurred in spring or in December. He still was born, and that was all what we were here about. And it wasn't really going to change a whole lot if we celebrate his birth in December, or if we wait and celebrate it in April, it's still that Jesus was born. Well, with that in sight, I know that Randy really doesn't care about anything I'm going to say today, because I'm here to tell you that the birth of Jesus did not occur. No. I did want to talk about something that's somewhat related, though. As we look at this idea of Christmas, and especially as we look in Matthew, he shares some things that perhaps doesn't fit our traditions. And it occurs to me as I'm reading Matthew, as we will in a moment, that Matthew doesn't answer some questions we'd have. And I thought, you know, there's only one explanation for this. Either Matthew was not married, or his wife did not proofread his gospel. Because if that had occurred, she would have said, wait a minute, you're not answering this question. When, where was this? What happened here? What about this? And were the shepherds there, or had the shepherds already left? And those questions we have, Matthew doesn't address. So we're either going to conclude that his wife didn't proof it, or it didn't matter to Matthew either. But other details did matter. And what's interesting when you read this is that there are certain details he points out, but there are all these other things that are just kind of glossed over. And we want to know all that, but we're not going to know it. We can make speculations about it, but the text is silent. But there are certain things that are not silent in this text. And as we look at this, I was thinking of it in terms of, well, we have Christmas, we have messages leading up to Christmas, and we have, you know, especially the timing last week of Christmas being, or Sunday being on Christmas Eve, where you can really focus on it. But after Christmas, what do? Everybody's still kind of in the Christmas thought. But yet, having a message about Christmas doesn't fit all that well. And so I was thinking about Matthew in the sense of post-Christmas celebrations. How are we going to worship? How are we going to respond? What is Christmas going to be like today and for the rest of the year? And I think in a lot of ways, that's where Matthew comes into place. Responding to Christmas all year long. If you'd have joined me in Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to do this, kind of work our way through Matthew, not verse by verse per se. A little topical, not a topic that Matthew gave. This is not an outline you're going to find in Matthew. But I was thinking of it just in the inquisitive questions that we might bring. The who's and the what's, the why's, the type of questions to this passage. And so that's what we want to, or I want at least, to approach this morning. First is that question of who. Who? Who are we talking about in this passage? Well, there are two primary characters in this passage. The Magi and Herod. Now, in addition, in a kind of a subplot, are the other religious leaders associated with Herod. Because he calls upon the scribes and the Pharisees, this group of other priests, this other religious leaders. But primarily, it's the Magi and Herod. They come into play. And in a subpart, the religious leaders. Well, let's look in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying. So the Magi arrive and Herod is king. Well, what do we know? Well, our Christmas traditions tell us some things about the Magi. They tell us that they're wise men. So, the nativity scenes have three wise men. But if you notice the wise men often have the appearance of king, because we have our Christmas song that says, we three kings of Orient are. So, they were kings. Well, our traditions tell us one thing, But the word perhaps tells us something different. The word magi doesn't mean king, though it does suggest the idea of wise men. Magi is a term that in certain settings actually refers to magic, to magicians. But in other settings, such as this one, it has a definite focus upon the idea of a study of stars, that they had some association with astronomy and a reading of the signs, not so much in the sense of our astrology, but more in the sense of wisdom associated with the signs of the heavens and the stars. They apparently had special wisdom that came from reading the stars. And so they were revered as priests, revered as wise men. So it's unlikely they were kings, though those things are possibilities. But what's more likely is that they were revered priests and wise men that had an association with the study of the heavens and that wisdom attained thereof. How many were there? Well, once again, our traditions tell us there were three. Even our little granddaughter, who's going to be four next month, when she received this little gift the last Sunday evening, that was a little miniature nativity scene that had one representative of each thing. It had one angel, had one shepherd, and one wise man. She was confused because she could tell that the angel was an angel and that there was these three here left, Joseph, a wise man, and a shepherd, which she assumed were all the three wise men. So she understood there were supposed to be three wise men. See, it starts at a very early age because of that. So where would three come from? Well, three gifts. It's a deduction, a reasonable deduction. There were three gifts, so there must have been three of the Magi. The text doesn't tell us there's three. The text tells us there's plural. There's plural. So from that, I guess we could make the assumption that there were at least two, but how many? It doesn't tell us. It leads us to that point that it's perhaps reasonable to make that deduction that there's three. But then again, perhaps it's along that line of few in English. I looked up the word few in English. It means more than one, but indefinitely small in number. Talk about a vague definition. But that's what few is. It's vague. But see, a few cannot be large, but I love that, indefinite, but small in number. You'd have to look up small, I guess, at that point to try to get pinned down this Webster definition more. But the implication here is not that there were many, but it doesn't say anything more than that they're plural. There were magi. There was more than one. And so perhaps we just leave it that there were three. But Herod is the other person. Now, Herod is an interesting guy. Herod was an appointed king. That is, he did not inherit the throne because his dad sat on the throne, because his dad had a right to rule in Israel. No, Herod was an appointed political king. He was half Jew. So Herod had an association because he was part Jew. But Herod was a very politically skillful individual. He was able to work very well with Rome and the Jewish situation. So Herod was an appointed king. He served as king over the Jews, but he was under the authority of Rome. If you remember the time setting, it's very unique in the sense that Israel is not truly a sovereign country. Israel, though, had its own government, its own location, its own people, had even had its own king, but all that was under the supervision of Rome. and even under an appointed governor of that area. But Herod had been a king for approximately 45 years. Herod was threatened, though. He was threatened. He was concerned about a usurper. Somebody might take this throne away from him. And Herod was known that in a sense of self-protection, that he had many of his sons put to death, wives put to death, other relatives put to death, for fear that somebody might take the throne. Caesar once said of Herod, he made a pun, and it doesn't work well in English, but the pun has to do with the word son and the word pig, and in Greek, the endings of those words have a rhyme that makes for a very good pun in Greek. But in English, it's not a pun, but the message is not lost. Caesar said, "I would rather be a pig than a son in Herod's house." You would be safer if you were a pig than you would be if you were a son if you lived with Herod. That's the kind of person Herod was. So you have these revered priests from another country, Gentiles from another place, they come to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you have Herod, the king. That's the setting. Well, when did this occur? That's the next question that really goofs up our Christmas. When did this occur? Well, we can look at verse 1 and we can know something. It says, now after Jesus was born. So first we know it was after the birth. They weren't there prior to the birth. They were there after the birth. They arrived in Jerusalem after the birth. So were they able to make it to Jerusalem on the day of Christmas? Doesn't seem likely. Though, technically possible. There's another thing as we keep reading. When they do actually arrive, it says, let me find the verse. I lost my verse here. In verse 11, and when they came, talking about the Magi, and when they came into the house, that Mary and the baby are not in the stable. They're in a house. Now, how long does it take after the birth that you're in the stable that you move into a house? It wouldn't take long at all. It could have been within hours. Though there is a suggestion here that this is not a temporary place. They're not in the inn. They've moved into a house. They've taken up a residence. But that's not stated once again. We have to be careful about how much we make of things when it's just making statements, not explaining it. But there's another interesting thing here is that Herod inquires when they come. In verse 4, it says, in gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire as when the Christ was to be born. Well, he finds out where the Christ is supposed to be born. And then he's asking questions as in verse 7, he says, then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star first appeared. He's wanting to know, you know, they're saying they followed a star. When did that star? When did you first see that star? And then later, in verse 16, when Herod discovers that the Magi did not return to Jerusalem to tell him all these things, when he learns that he'd been tricked, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its environs, who were 2 years and under. He had asked them, when did that star appear? And then he had all the little babies that were 2 years and under killed that were in Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem in that vicinity. So from that, one could speculate and try to make other deductions that it had been somewhere around a year to 2 years since there was an indication that maybe Jesus had been born. So this may be sometime after that. It does not seem like it was the night the shepherds were there, because we know that the Magi came, and when they left, God warned them to return another way, not to go back to Herod. And we also know that the week following Jesus' birth, according to other accounts, the parents took Jesus to Jerusalem to the temple for a dedication. And he saw the priest and people there, or an old man there, you know, and an older woman. And it doesn't seem reasonable, it doesn't seem likely that knowing that Herod is trying to kill their son, that they would have taken the time to do that. Though, that doesn't mean it didn't happen that way either. But what we do know is that it happened after Christmas. It's unlikely the shepherds were there. It's unlikely it was Christmas night. It may have been the days following. It may have been a year following. It may have been almost 2 years later. Matthew is not that interested in pinning that down for us. We're interested in knowing, well, should we have three wise men in a nativity scene, or should we make, you know, or you hear somebody says, well, that's not really an authentic nativity scene because you got the wise men there. Matthew's not concerned. I'm not sure Matthew would be concerned with the nativity scene being that way. It seems like Matthew's concerned with something else. Something else. Why? Why? That starts to get into much more of the question that Matthew would be there. Why? Let's go back to verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? There was a king in Jerusalem. He sat on the throne. He'd been on the throne for 45 years. But he wasn't born. He wasn't legitimate king. He had been appointed. And these men are coming and saying, where is the one who is the legitimate king? There's been one born, and by his birth, he is legitimately king. We're looking for him. Matthew is here to point out to us that this birth that has some things about it that doesn't seem to make Jesus really a legitimate person. There's even questions about the legitimacy of his birth, of Mary's pregnancy, because she wasn't married at the time that she became pregnant. Those things that start to raise questions about illegitimate birth, Matthew answers for us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And now he says, through these wise men, that Jesus is legitimately the king. That's more to his point. Continues in the middle of verse 2 and says, for we saw his star. Notice, we saw a star, but the star is defined as his star. A star associated with this one born legitimately the king. His star in the east, and we have come now to worship him. Wow. Now this word, as we'll look in a moment a little more, talk about it, can mean in certain settings the idea of a respect one would pay, because it's to bow down. But the whole context, and as Matthew uses it, is not just simply they came to pay respects. But even if that was the case, they are traveling across, halfway across their known world at least, to bow down to a baby that nobody else recognizes as king, but they recognize as king. That's pretty remarkable. Why? When Herod, verse 3, when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled. Yeah, he'd be troubled. And you can imagine, here's a guy that is so agitated and troubled at the thought that his son might take over as king. He kills his son. Not just one, but many sons. And now he hears that somebody else might become king. Yeah, he's troubled. The word is troubled is a little gentle. It probably agitated would be more. The idea that he's stirred up. There's an agitation here. He's troubled. And I just love the way it's worded here. And all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would all Jerusalem be in an uproar? Why would all Jerusalem be agitated? Not because they are that concerned about this king that's born, but because the king is troubled. When Herod is agitated, and it probably doesn't mean every person in Jerusalem, it's probably those of the political nature, those associated, the priest and other political officers with him. When the Herod is agitated, you have a reason to be agitated too. When Herod is worried, you have reason to be worried too, because what is he going to do? How is he going to react? Remember, this is a fairly ruthless person. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Interesting the way Matthew works this in. The Magi came asking, where is he who was born king? Herod inquires, where's the Christ? See, Christ is a word that we use almost as a last name. But Christ is a title. A title that means the anointed. Christ is a title looking for, is a synonym for the Messiah, the anointed one of God. It's looking at that one that will reign in the line of David. So thus he is king, but he's more than just a king. He is God's anointed. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that will establish the kingdom. Herod is saying, haven't I heard somewhere there's something in the scripture about where this Christ is to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, and so it has been written by the prophets. And then he quotes Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And now Bethlehem of Judea, a land of Judea, and by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Well, Matthew doesn't quote Micah from the Greek translation of the Old Testament in an exact form. It's more of a paraphrase, and he seems to add a phrase here that is in a way of explanation. And this was somewhat of a typical Jewish thing to do when they cited things, to add some explanation. Those that knew the text would know exactly what part was quoted in his explanation. And he says, of Bethlehem, by no means least. By no means least. He is pointing out, Matthew is indicating, at now, because of this event, Bethlehem is not insignificant. And Bethlehem is a small little town outside of Jerusalem. But now an event has occurred there, and it is not insignificant. It no longer will be insignificant. It's not insignificant today because of this event. And so now he knows where. In verse 7, then Herod secretly, this word secretly means privately. And it's interesting, earlier, if you'll recall, Joseph became aware that Mary was pregnant. And Joseph knew that that pregnancy wasn't a result of a union with him. Therefore, he assumed that Mary had relations outside of marriage and outside of their intended marriage. And so he intended to secretly or privately divorce her. It wasn't a public event, in other words. And he didn't carry out that because the angel intervened and explained to him that this was of God. Well, it's the same thing here, in the sense that it's private. He pulls these magi together. His other people aren't there. The other ones that might overhear and know what he's doing. He just has the magi evidently with him. And he says, when did you first get this idea? When did you first see this star? What's the first indication? And we know from later verses is that this moment, if not before this moment, that Herod is already plotting his strategy. I'm going to let these guys go. They've got a better chance of locating this child if I just manipulate them. If I go along or send my people along, it may not work yet. I'm going to get these guys to trust me, and I'm going to send them out. They'll find this baby, and then I can take care of it. And just to make sure I know what we're looking for, let me find out some parameters to put upon the age of this child. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship. An outflat lie. No intention ever. No thought ever that he would come and worship. The only intent that Herod has is to find this child and dispose of him so he will not be a threat to his kingdom. But the Magi evidently do not read anything into this. There's nothing to indicate that the Magi are alarmed at Herod. Herod seems to come across as believable, evidently. For the reason they go a different way is because God warned them. Not because they deduced, not because they said, oh, this guy seems a little shaky. Verse 9, and having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. You know, this star was a star that they had seen in the east. And the star gave a geographical indication to them to go that direction. So the star evidently was to their west, and they went toward that star. And the star was something that was noticeable to them. It doesn't seem to be a typical star because it says it was his star. But the star was just in the west, evidently. And maybe they made an assumption that if the star is over Israel, that the place the king would be, one born to be king, would be in the capital, would be in Jerusalem. So they went to Jerusalem. But once they get to Jerusalem, they get instructions from the Jewish scripture that this one born to be king would be born in Bethlehem. Well, they can be told exactly where Bethlehem is, but something else occurs here. The first time that there's an indication in the text that the star actually moves. It says, and the star went before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Something occurred here that's supernatural. Now, I mean, it would be supernatural if a new star appeared or if a star suddenly became bright. But it just, not knowing all that, the star is somewhat stationary, or at least from our vantage point, stationary. But at this point, it's no longer stationary. It moves. It's something supernatural going on here. Now, there have been those that try to go back and find astronomical events that would have occurred at this time period in some way to explain this. And that's really outside of what's going on here. It's not likely that there was a comet, there was some, you know, natural phenomenon to explain it, that this is supernatural. But there was a clear indication of them, not just that it's in Bethlehem, but exactly where this house was. And I don't know what that was like, but it's hard for me to believe that a star that is typically a star, that is way up there, that you can say, oh, it's over this house. And when we come to a point where we, you know, if you have some way of indicating, or even just your own eyesight to get to the point and say the sun is overhead. The sun, it's noon time by the movement of the sun. It's right overhead. But when you move from one side of town to the other side of town, the sun is still right overhead. And to have it locate a house doesn't sound to me like it's way, way up there. This is something else that's going on. Matthew didn't tell us all these details we'd like to know. But Matthew does tell us that these magi came looking for the one born king, the legitimate king. And that the king, the appointed king, was really different than the magi. Totally different agendas. And that the magi were directed to where the king would be. But it's not the directions that the scribes gave them that led them. It was a star that moved and stood directly over it. Verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You got to love this. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, this would be an indication that Matthew's wife actually did read the text. See, Matthew said, he was thinking about this, and he said, and they were excited. So they rejoiced. And his wife read it, and she said, you know, this could use some adjectives. You could spice this up a little bit. This was a big event, Matthew. It reads something. And you have to understand, you know, we get used to reading English, speaking English, and there's a certain order that words go in that makes sense to us. You put your verb, and you put your nouns, and you know, it follows a certain pattern. In Greek, it's a little different. They'll put a verb at the very end, which is hard for me to comprehend. How would I think that, you know? Billy ball hit. And I'm like, it'd take me an hour to figure out what's going on. But if that's what you grew up with, it wouldn't take you an hour. And here you have the idea that is that they rejoiced joy great exceedingly. It's compounding these words. Fully what Matthew's trying to communicate to us, I don't know. But I get the basic part. I mean, this is a lot of excitement. They rejoiced. No, that's not good enough. They rejoiced with great joy. Yeah, that's better. No, that's still not what I want. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. These were some excited guys. But let's think. How far did they come? We don't know exactly. But we know they came a long way. How many were there? We don't know. There was a group of them. Well, we didn't really think about that. Let's see if there's a group of them. We know they have gifts. Did they have other people with them? Were they so wealthy that they actually had a caravan? That's possible. Or was it just two or three of them? That's possible, but given that they're traveling that long distance and they evidently are some renowned somehow, I mean, they didn't have a trouble getting an audience with the king. They're respected even in a foreign land. And these guys got excited. They have traveled for weeks, for months, I don't know. They found what they were looking for, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Well, what? What? The why is that there was a baby. He was the legitimate king. He was the Christ. He was the anointed one. It was something special. But what? Well, the what is worship and gifts. Worship and gifts. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold is that universal metal that is valuable. That's always precious. It's been precious for, forever. Continues to be that precious metal. Myrrh and frankincense were fragrances that were very valuable. And fragrances, perfumes and such were not common as they are today. These were very special things and very valuable. You know the account with Jesus the week before his the crucifixion, before his burial, and the woman that anoints his head with perfume. And Judas is like, well, what? Oh, tell her not to do that. She's wasting this money. That could have been sold and fed thousands of people. The reason is because that was extremely valuable. That was several thousand dollars worth of perfume. Not the typical kind of perfume that that we might use today. Very concentrated. And so these are valuable gifts. But once again, not trying to undo our Christmas traditions, but just trying to point out, be careful about how much we read in. Because there was gold and frankincense and myrrh, don't make the assumption that there was a little bitty box with a few golden coins in it and a little bitty vial and another little bitty vial. It says in the scripture here, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Well, one thing, it doesn't say opening their suitcase, they took out all the treasures. It says opening their treasures. From the treasures, they presented that. One might say, well, there was still treasures left. And it may not have been just three individual gifts, but it may have been each one giving those things. Exact number is not important, once again. That's what I'd like to know. I'd like to know how many gold coins. Was it gold coin? Was it a block of gold? Was it refined gold? Was it unrefined gold? Those things are intriguing to me. And Matthew's going, yeah, but you can get caught up in all those details and miss the story. The story is they were responding to a baby who is king. They were responding to him as though he was king, because that's what they recognized. This child that nobody else recognized was king. Now, the shepherds did, as the angels directed. But look around. Was anybody else? What was Herod's response? Get rid of this little kid. Well, then it says, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. They came with gifts, but they also came and bowed down in worship. Let's think about worship for a moment. Worship has that basic meaning to bow down. But in its context, it's combined in such a way, we know that it's not just that they came and bowed down, because we're told they bowed down, so they came and worshipped. J. Oswald Sanders said, as generally used, the word worship seldom conveys its full scriptural content. It means to bow down. Worship is adorning, contemplation of God, as He has revealed Himself in Christ and in Scripture. It is the act of paying honor and reverence to God. See, these guys were coming, and what they were doing was more than responding to an earthly king. For if they were coming to respond to an earthly political king, they would have been rethinking what they were doing. First, he wasn't in Jerusalem. Second, the king, the one sitting on the throne, doesn't know anything about it. Third, they find him in a house, just a common house, and then he's just a little baby. At best, a little toddler. No political connections at all. But they respond to him. They're not just responding to pay respect
Swindoll says, worship is a response, an active, open, unguarded response to God, whereby we declare His worth in an intimate manner, leaving Him room to touch us, to flood us with His peaceful presence. Warren Wiersbe says, worship is the believer's response to all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. G.I. Packer says, the true condition of acceptable worship is that your heart should be receptive and responsive to His revelation. Well, when you think about this and kind of put them together, maybe we come up with something. Worship is every aspect of who we are, an active response to all that God is, all that God has said, all that God has done, is doing, and will do. That would be a broad sense of worship. That would be worship in the sense of when we say we are to worship. It is every aspect of who we are. In an active response to all that God is, what He's revealed about Himself, what He has done in the past, what He's doing in the present, what He tells us He's going to do in the future. It is responding to all that God is, all that He said, all that He's plans. Well, in this instant, though, it's a little more confined. These guys, at best, if you take this, what's given to us in Scripture, they are responding to what God has revealed. He has revealed to them that at this star's location is one who is born king. And they respond and they go and they search out and they find this child and they fall down and worship this child. So if we take that into account and we say, well, then how? How are we to worship? Well, the term means to bow down. To worship means to bow down and worship. But how are we to worship the Christ today, tomorrow, this year? How are we to worship as Christmas kind of fades and we start looking to a new Christmas? Well, it's not exactly the way they worshiped, for there's not a star for us to follow. There's not a baby that we can go and present gifts to, but there is the same concept of worship. That worship is responding to what God reveals. How are we going to respond this year? For this passage presents two responses to Jesus, two responses to Christmas. And those responses are lived out every day. Every Christmas, every post-Christmas, every pre-Christmas is either the response of Herod, and it may not be that, that may be a little overstated in the sense that that's very active, get rid of, you know, but it is a response to not see Jesus as God. It may not necessarily, let's find Him and kill Him, but it is to say, this one born is not king. This one born will not reign over me. This one born will not be worshipped. Or it is to respond and say, where is He that I can worship? Last Sunday evening, Monday afternoon, it's Christmas Day. Monday afternoon, the Dallas Cowboys were playing the Philadelphia Eagles, and some very creative person in the stands had a sign. And speaking of their quarterback that started playing midway through the season, and they've had a remarkably different second half of the season from the first half, said of the quarterback, He is the reason for the season. Now, that was a very creative statement in that context. If you take season as football season, that their season changed when he became quarterback. He was the reason for the season. But, you know, that's also reflective of two approaches. One is to adapt, not necessarily to attack, but just to adapt things, to take things and to make them secular, or to respond, as somebody a few years ago started using that, he is the reason for the season, speaking of Christmas season. How do we respond? So can we have Christmas all year long? Yeah. As long as we respond as the Magi. Whether there were two of them, or three of them, or ten of them. Whether they showed up on Christmas night, 2 days later, or 2 years later. Matthew doesn't seem to be that concerned about. But what he is concerned about is that we understand that these guys, these pagans, these Gentiles, as opposed to the religious leaders and as opposed to the king, they showed up and they worshiped. They responded to the revelation God gave them. What about us? You stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for the Christmas season. It is such a joy to remember the birth of Jesus in the many different ways that we can, through nativity scenes, through Christmas carols, through the very specific services, through giving gifts to one another, just a time to enjoy family and friends and to celebrate. It is such a joyful time. But the joy would be very fleeting and very empty if it wasn't for the fact that there really is a foundation and a meaning, that there really was a baby born, and he was born king, legitimate king. Help us to respond all year long in active worship. And we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.